Some months ago, I ran across a BBC comedy series while channel surfing, and it caught my attention because it seemed to be rather unusual. But despite that particular oddness, I've been quite enjoying it as I've started to catch up on the episodes. This series is called Upstart Crow, and its plot, which it starts in the year 1592. And it revolves around the central character, which is none other than William Shakespeare, who is at that time, at least at the start of the series, writing Romeo and Juliet. And of course, it progresses beyond that play as time goes on. It's really witty. It's not actually tethered to the era. In some ways, modern social commentary abounds in rather amusing ways. And it particularly fine with his conversations with his family, who are all quite unhinged. And a warning, not unlike the playwright, it's slightly bawdy at times. But even for those who are maybe a little thin on Shakespeare and his works, it's a not too bad introduction to arguably the as yet greatest writer of plays in the English language. One of the things I especially enjoy is the characterization of Shakespeare as someone who's really quite full of himself. And while many of the Shakespeareisms that continue to color our language are carefully employed to a great effect, it also points to the bard's habit of borrowing from others and claiming authorship. In other words, it's a great series for preachers. What's obvious is that Shakespeare's work is now well woven into our language. For example, the next time you use the word gossip, or the phrase fair play, or say someone has a heart of gold, or the world's your oyster, you might want to give Shakespeare a little nod, because they started with him. That being said, he's surely in a distant second place to the influence of the Bible on the English language. The scriptures have massively impacted the way you and I speak. I remember as an undergraduate, I was studying English Lit, and it was a second year Lit class, and my professor, who was a staunch atheist, by the way, he exploded at the class one day. And he was saying this, he said, "You don't know your Bibles. You have to know your Bibles to read English literature." Because it's just affected us so much in the Western culture. A good example of that is in today's scripture. We heard from the book of Acts. We get the wording Damascus Road. A Damascus Road experience gets used with remarkable regularity in modern discourse, even by non-Christians, to describe, often a bit cynically, what? A massive shift in thinking. A shift in direction. You know, she was going this way, but now she's going that way. Damascus Road. And because this story is such a big deal, because this story is so startling, because our eyes are drawn to this extraordinary action that happens in Acts 9, it's actually not impossible to miss something of great importance in this episode. We'll get there. I made reference in last week's sermon to Saul, who we more commonly remember as Paul today. And no, it wasn't so much a post-Damascus Road name change. Rather, Saul was his name within the Jewish culture. And Paul was the Romanized version of his name. And being that he became the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is how he became best known by those outside of Israel. Paul was the writer of many of the New Testament letters, and he is the key character in Luke's account of the early Christian church that we have in our Bibles as the book of Acts. You may remember from last week, I made reference to Paul being a student of the great teacher Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a stark opponent of the more moderate of the two great streams of Jewish teaching. But it doesn't seem to me, anyway, that Saul, who is Paul, fully embraced the moderate or more tolerant element to his education. We're first introduced to Saul at the end of Acts chapter 7, which is where we learn that he's involved in the minding of the coats of those who were stoning to death the very first Christian martyr. Another word we heard from last week, martyr, the witness to the faith. It's a name that I hope is special to people in this congregation, for that martyr, this witness was Stephen, Saint Stephen. And in the first line of the next chapter, Luke informs the reader that Saul approved of this killing. And then he goes on to reveal that the church began to endure persecution, that Saul was, and I quote, ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, and committing them to prison. Furthermore, in our opening verses today, we heard that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's kind of strong, isn't it? Saul actually went to the high priest and asked him for arrest warrants to take to the meeting places, to the synagogues in Damascus. And remember, Saul was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees didn't have a lot of time for the temple. And so for him to do business with the high priest and the temple, that was showing how committed he was to his cause. And so with this, if he were to find someone belonging to the church, again, both men and women, he could arrest them and then drag them back to Jerusalem. As I was trying to say last Sunday, the temple had political and temporal power, and they used it. It's safe to say that Saul was a very, very strict adherent to a very particular interpretation of religious belief. He was a true believer. That's the phrase that the philosopher Eric Hoffer gave to us. He was a true believer. And true believers can sometimes be dangerous. No shortage of them in our world today. Saul believed he was acting for the most noble of reasons. He had all the best intentions. He saw that stamping out this dangerous distortion of what he understood to be the truth, he understood that to be his calling. Nor was he exactly lacking in confidence in his cause, in his mission. Saul was a religious extremist. As just noted, many current analogies abound, sadly. And he was utterly driven to curtail the spread of this Jesus cult. And so, how does God get the attention of someone who is so committed to the cause, someone who had complete confidence that he already knew the mind of God? It's going to take something special. It's going to be something powerful, don't you think? As we heard, Saul and his companions are getting near Damascus when Saul was suddenly overcome by a flash of light, and that results with him falling to the ground. And lying there, hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And bewildered, he responds by saying, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master?" And the reply is, "Jesus. I'm Jesus, the one you're trying to hunt down. So come on, get up and go into Damascus, and when you get there, you'll be told what to do next." His companions, they're speechless at this whole thing. They hear this voice, but they can't see anything. They can't see the source. But what they could see was Saul getting up off the ground, but now he was blind. He was unable to see anything. And so they take the now sightless Saul to Damascus, where for 3 days, we've heard that term before, haven't we? For 3 days, he's sightless and not eating or drinking. Luke then shifts our attention to a believer, a Christian named Ananias, whom Jesus names and speaks to. And like so many before and after, he answers how? He says, "Here I am, Lord." More terrifying words are never spoken. "Here I am, Lord." Jesus says, "I need you to go to the house of Judas," and here's his address, "and you will find Saul of Tarsus there. He's there praying, and he's just had a dream in which he saw someone named Ananias," how convenient, "coming to him and laying hands on him so he'll get his sight back." Now, Ananias has heard of this terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, and he knows that he's really, really bad news for the followers of Jesus. And so he does what I think is the only reasonable thing to do. He argues with Jesus. He says, "Lord, you can't be serious. This Saul's been persecuting your people in Jerusalem, and now he's come with a license to kill. You can do the same thing here. But Jesus says to him, no argument on this, Ananias. You just go. I've picked him to be my guy. I've called him to be my chosen instrument to kings and to Jews and to non-Jews. Don't you just love how weird God is? I mean, really, think about this. My chosen tool for taking the gospel to Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, is someone who is a kind of fanatical religious terrorist who hates Christians. I mean, this is just like God, last person you'd think of. And consider this. If God can do that with Saul, imagine what God could do with you. Jesus says, I'm about to show Saul what he's in for. And he's got a hard road ahead. But for me, the amazing thing here is that Ananias actually goes and does what he's called to do. I know it's hard for us much-loved Canadians wearing our flags on our lapels as we travel abroad, for us to believe that anyone would actually hate us nice Canadians. But some people do. There are people who, for all sorts of reasons, some seemingly rational and otherwise, they just view you as an enemy and they hate you, sight unseen. They hate you. Now try to imagine being told to go and to care for someone who would happily see you dead. Like, what do you do with that? Well, Ananias, he's faithful. He goes to the address, places his hands on Saul and says, Brother Saul, okay, time out. Okay, this is important. That's an amazing statement. He doesn't do to Saul what Saul's been doing to Jesus' people, which is demonize them. No, Ananias addresses him as a sibling, as a member of the same family, as a human being. And any of you who are involved in the Godspeed study will recognize this theme, how important it is. That's actually where we end up in the Godspeed study. He humanizes someone who would be an opponent instead of demonizing out of fear. Brother Saul, the Jesus you met on your way here sent me. Sent me so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And filled with the Holy Spirit he is. And right away Paul can see and he's baptized, irritating Christians forever because we like it to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Ah, God doesn't always do it the way we want. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, then he's baptized, and then he breaks his fast and eats a meal with the people he hated just a few minutes before. And that's a sure sign that he's going in a whole new direction. Because table fellowship was a really, really, really big deal for the Jewish people in that time and place. Remember, what did they complain about Jesus doing? Eating and drinking with sinners. And even wilder, the next thing you know, Saul is heading to the synagogues with the message, a message that just a few days before he considered a hanging offense, literally, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a brilliant biblical story. Though really, the only reason that we're telling it is because of what Saul did afterwards. And Luke begins to do that powerfully. It's the beginning of the saga and of Paul in the book of Acts. And Saul, who is Paul, is the most influential of all the apostles because he's the one who took the gospel to the whole world. But here's what I wonder. Whatever happened to Ananias? This story is sometimes referred to as the conversion of St. Paul. And there's a whole stream of theological conversation about whether Paul was converted or whether he was called in Acts chapter 9. But I think we can all agree that something radically shifted in Saul on the road to Damascus and over those 3 days. Last week, while I was attending that reconciliation event, I heard one of my small group, and I say this sincerely, bless him, he meant well. But at one point he says, you know, I'm not out to convert anybody. And I immediately thought, well, gosh, I am. I thought that's why we do what we do. But, you know, as I thought about it, I realized that my role in the whole conversion business is really a minor one. The Holy Spirit is the one who converts. The Holy Spirit's the one who actually calls. It isn't me or anyone else. And yes, I am a firm proponent of the Great Commission. We have work to do. But it's really God who's in the conversion business. Like you, I'm at best in advertising. But be it a call or be it a conversion, we can chat about that some other time if you'd like. This story of Paul on the road to Damascus is brilliant and big and is as dramatic as can be. And of course, that's why you're all here, isn't it? You're all here because you were out traveling to Whiskey Creek to persecute some Christians. And then you got converted. No? No. Now, it probably isn't like that for most of us, is it? God got us all here in the church, and I mean capital C church, not just this church, the Christian church, in different ways. Not usually through Damascene conversion by any means. Usually in much, much more understated ways. Though sometimes it still surprises us that God got even us here. I know no one is more shocked to find me here than me. But Saul, gee, he was a hard case. His situation demanded something really spectacular, something shocking to bring change. It took a flash. It took a blinding. It took a voice from the heavens, a kind of a 3 days in the tomb experience to bring him to his senses, to help him to see. Or as he'd later write to the Ephesian church, to see with the eyes of his heart. On the other hand, Ananias. So whatever happened to Ananias? There's no other mention of him in the scriptures. He is remembered because he heard God speak to him and was obedient despite his terror and what God was calling him to be about. But here's the thing, I haven't the slightest doubt that God kept calling Ananias. And probably not to such dramatic encounters, but calling him nonetheless. And I suppose it's wholly possible that there's a Saul here this morning, the supremely confident religious purist who's got it all worked out, some hard case, who knows. But I am without doubt sure that we have a fair number of Ananiases here this morning. There's something, there's probably a goodly number of somethings, but there's something that God's calling to you about, and it might even be a bit scary. And even if it's not, maybe it's just this small thing, some little task that just keeps bubbling up to mind. Experience should tell us that even though it's a small thing, the effects downstream can be massive in people's lives. I rather doubt I'd be here if a whole mess of people hadn't stepped out and done something just a little uncomfortable, though just a small thing. Our community meal here began with through the faithfulness of a very small group of people. I think it was just like 3 or 4 people. And heck, they had to go out and actually literally grab people off the street to feed people on our first Thursday. We had to lure them in. There's a physiotherapist who I used to work with who just kept inviting me to a Bible study that I didn't want to go to. I didn't want to offend her because I'm English, right? You know? And so I came up with excuses, really good ones. These were the days when I had hair. And I'd come up with things like, I'm getting my hair cut, you know, I'm going shopping, getting my nails done, anything, you know, like any reason not to go. But she kept at me, gently making this invitation. And then one day, and I just remembered this, I'd forgotten about this to this week. What pushed me over the top was we had a visiting medical student to our hospital who said to me, hey, are you going to go to that Bible study on Thursday night? To my shame, I have no memory of their names. I wish I knew who they were. I'd love to talk to them today. Their gentle persistence changed my life. Because through that, a call on my life was issued. For you, it could be someone. It could be somewhere. It could be a decision to make. It could be one of many individualized things. I don't know. What I do know is that God's very much in the calling business. Our task, and I believe at times it's a fearful task, certainly is for me, is to respond like Ananias and say, "Here I am, Lord." It takes a little courage to say, "Here I am." Amen.